looking at Jude, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Knowing full well that Jude's epistle is an exhortation to Christians, warning of apostates who've infiltrated the church, perverting the grace of God and denying the sovereign authority of Christ, he transitions from his warning about these false teachers to a historical demonstration of divine judgment, using the example of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and subsequent destruction of unbelievers in the wilderness. This verse serves both as a reminder and a warning. God, who once saved his people, also executed judgment upon those among them who did not believe. Does this mean that they all did not believe? No. But they didn't go into the promised land. Well, neither did Moses. It's not what he's talking about. Most people get that messed up. But unbelievers are dealt with. Unbelievers are dealt with in the church. Moses is dealt with in the church. The structure, the meaning of this verse, he introduces this phrase, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And the whole thing can be divided into three parts. A call to remember, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. A historical example of deliverance, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and warning against judgment, afterward destroy them that believe not. Each element is essential to understanding the message of the verse and how it contributes to the overall argument that Jude is making in the letter. The importance of remembrance in the Christian life is almost without saying, but it needs to be said, it must be recalled. Jude begins with the phrase, I will therefore put you in remembrance. The verb means to remind, to call to mind, to recollect something that was previously known. This doesn't indicate that Christians were ignorant of these historical events, but that they needed to be stirred up to reflect on them again. And that practice of reminding was a common apostolical method. For example, Peter in his epistles repeatedly states his intention to remind believers of foundational truths. You can look in 2 Peter 1. You can look in 2 Peter 3. Paul does that. Paul reminds the Corinthians of Israel's history to warn against apostasy, 1 Corinthians 10. Jude follows the pattern, emphasizing that Christians must not only know the truth, but actively remember it. So the human heart, prone to forgetfulness and neglect, is easily swayed when vigilance is lost. Forgetting the past is often the first step towards apostasy. And that reminder connects directly to Jude's earlier exhortation, in which he said, earnestly contend for the faith. How can somebody do this if they are not reminded of what that is? Contending for the faith is not merely about defending doctrine against external threats, but also maintaining a very firm grasp on revealed truth. Truth that, if forgotten, would lead to compromise, which is the point of his writing. The Lord's work in salvation and judgment is set. Jude recalls a specific historical event. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It refers to the Exodus. A foundational evangelical moment in Israel's history. God in his mercy delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders. He parted the Red Sea. He provided manna. He gave them the law at Sinai. All demonstrated divine intervention in securing their redemption through Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. Which is why Paul in Galatians calls this giving of the law of Christ. So, Jude's emphasis isn't merely on the salvation of Israel, but on the subsequent judgment that befell those who didn't believe. The word having saved is a particular tense indicating a completed action in the past. The Exodus was real. Historical act of deliverance was real, but it didn't guarantee the ultimate salvation of every individual within the church. That leads to the sobering reality that not all who experience God's deliverance remain faithful to him. Many who were brought out of Egypt later perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief and rebellion. Doesn't mean they all did. Numbers 14:26-30, many did. Jude Yusuf, he destroyed, is a striking contrast of having saved. It's the opposite direction. The same God who saved is also the God who judges. And those who were rescued from Egypt but failed to trust in God were destroyed, perishing in the wilderness for over 40 years, wandering around. Their unbelief expressed in rebellion against Moses and refusal to enter the promised land was met with divine wrath. It was the nature of unbelief and apostasy that God was dealing with in his church. The phrase, them that believed not, is very significant. It refers to those who refused to believe. An ongoing state. One of disbelief, one of disobedience. The unbelief wasn't momentary doubt, but a persistent rejection of God's word and promises. The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, recorded in Numbers 14, serves as the primary example of this unbelief. Despite having witnessed miraculous deliverance, the people doubted God's ability to bring them into the promised land. Their fear and distrust led them to reject God's command, and as a result, he swore that they would not enter into his rest. That example of the church's unbelief directly parallels the apostates Jude warns against, just as some within Israel enjoyed outward participation in God's blessing, yet many ultimately perished. So also there are those within the visible church who outwardly identify with Christ, but inwardly they reject him. Jesus himself warned of that reality, declaring, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 7:21. Outward association with the people of God in covenant is not sufficient. Faith must be genuine, persevering, and obedient. And the relevance is very set to the present controversy in the church. Jude's use of the example is not arbitrary. He's making a direct comparison between the Israelites who perished in the wilderness and the false teachers infiltrating the church. And these men, though among the people of God, are marked by unbelief. And like Israel's rebels, they'll face divine judgment. So, afterward destroyed them. It shows the certainty of divine justice. The false teachers, they might seem to prosper for a time. They might have lots of YouTube videos. But just as the rebellious Israelites may have appeared secure in their numbers, their destruction was their end. And that warning is consistent throughout the scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 applies the same lesson, urging Christians not to follow Israel's example of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews uses the same one, even to caution against falling away from the living God in Hebrews 3. Jude's point is very clear. Those who pervert the grace of God and deny Christ will not go unpunished. And their destruction, though not sometimes immediate, is inevitable. The same God who judges faithless Israel will likewise bring judgment upon those who corrupt the gospel in any age. They are called to stand firm. And so Jude sets down a solemn reminder of God's righteous judgment. It reinforces the call to vigilance, exhorting Christians to remain steadfast in the truth, because remembrance is essential. Forgetting the lessons of the past leads to spiritual compromise. And God's salvation doesn't exempt from judgment. Those who turn to unbelief will face his wrath. And unbelief is the root of apostasy. Rejecting the truth leads to destruction. Judgment is certain. Those who corrupt the gospel won't escape divine justice. So the verse, placed within the broader argument of Jude, shows the urgency of contending for the faith. Apostasy has consequences, and Christians must not be indifferent to the presence of false teachers in the church. The fate of Israel's unbelievers stands as a warning to abandon the faith as to invite destruction. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. The Christian life hangs upon the hinge of remembrance. For without it, faith grows dull, one. Gratitude fades, two. And the soul drifts unguarded into the perils of forgetfulness. Jude's words serve not to introduce anything novel. Oh, let me teach you a new thing. No, let me stir you up to the things that God already wrote down. Truths that you should already know. He doesn't presume ignorance on their part. He reminds them, emphasizing that knowledge alone is insufficient because Christians have to remain vigilant lest complacency turn into ruin. The past bears witness. God, having once saved his people from Egypt, later judged them for their unbelief. Privileges did not exempt them from wrath. In the same way, those who boast in grace yet live without obedience will find that grace, when despised, doesn't shield them from judgment. It just ensures that they'll get it. Jude, in his brief but weighty epistle, speaks with the authority of one who sees a kind of tornado forming on the horizon, a corruption creeping into the house of God under the guise of piety. So false teachers have slithered in, much as the serpent once did in the garden, and their work is no less destructive. It is to this end that Jude, before he continues his warning, pauses to remind Christians of what they once knew, what they must know still. His words are not idle because men forget. Even those who have held the truth in their hands, they feasted on the bread of doctrine. They're prone to set it aside, letting their memories grow dim and their convictions grow cold. And if the purest minds, if they then are able in that particular way to forget, what does it say of the rest? We find the human mind is frail in holding on to divine things. Sadly so. And Jude's reminder is not a call to give them something novel or new. It's a call back to something old. Christians are not in need of new faith, but a firmer grasp of the once delivered faith. The Philippians were told the same, Philippians 3:1. The Romans were told the same in Romans 15:14 and 15. The recipients of Peter's letters was told the same in 2 Peter 3:1. That's the greatest necessity of repetition in Christian teaching, not to entertain itching ears with new things, but to drive deeper those truths which are already given. The human mind is frail and holding on to those things. And the best Christian knows but little, and what is known is often known poorly. Who has mastered a single doctrine? It's tiresome when good ministers have to deal with people running down alleyways without really understanding the main road. Run down the main road. Run down the fundamentals. Master the fundamental things. Who's mastered a single doctrine? Who searched the full depth of divine grace or plumbed the height of divine sovereignty? If a man claims to have exhausted a truth, he's only proven that he's not even begun to grasp it yet. Knowledge, like a flame, has to be fed. The brightest candle left untended, it'll flicker out. The heart, once fervent, will cool if it's left undone, because truths, if they're not rehearsed, they fade. Memorizing the catechism. You leave it off for a couple of years and then come back to it, you forget most of it. Oh, you know the words here and there when they're read, but really it cools. You won't remember it word for word. If those truths are not rehearsed, they fade into the background. They're crowded out by the urgent, oh, whatever it is that a person perceives as urgent, and the trivial. Christians are given the greatest of treasures, yet carry them in frail vessels prone to leak and spill, because memory is a leaky vessel. And Scripture describes the memory as a sieve, holding onto chaff, letting wheat fall through, Hebrews 2:1. The most precious truths, the doctrines that should steady and sustain, slip from the mind with alarming ease. Why do you think Christians sin the same sins over and over again? How often does a sermon stir the heart in the moment only to be forgotten before the sun even sets that day? Peter himself, though warned, forgot his master's words until the crowing of a rooster jolted them back into his mind. He just heard it a little while ago. Satan, too, he's a thief of memory. Seeds are sprinkled, they're eaten up quickly. He doesn't trouble himself with robbing men of trifles, but of that which would strengthen them against his schemes. He whispers distractions and swarms of worries, places before the mind 100 lesser things to keep it from holding on to the one thing necessary, Martha. The same heart that holds fast to petty insults and remembers slight offenses with precision will forget the promises of God at the moment the most needed. If the memory is to retain divine truth, it has to be reinforced. A fabric holds color only if it's dyed, redyed. A truth takes root in the heart only when it's pressed again and again. The Christian has to hear, and have to hear again. The sermon that was once understood long ago needs to be pressed, needs to be heard 10 times more. The verse that was memorized in childhood has to be recited in old age. The catechism, once memorized, has to be redrawn in the mind again. Spiritual fervency grows cold without remembrance in that way. It's not only knowledge that fades, it's love. Affection for divine things doesn't sustain itself because it has to be fueled. The most ardent believer left to himself will grow cool. A fire, if not fed, will turn to embers and then ashes and then go out and then be cold. That's why Peter reminds Christians that his purpose is not only to inform them, but to stir them up, 2 Peter 3:1. To wake sleeping affections, to breathe life into sluggish devotion. Truth alone is not enough. Truth has to be felt, and if it's to be felt, it has to be kept before the mind continually. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians 3, in setting of the mind? Where? On Jesus. Where is he? At the right hand of God in all power. Set the mind there. The Apostle Paul likens truth to a treasure where it has to be guarded. David said in Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. A man doesn't throw away his wealth into the street or leave his gold unguarded, yet how many take the word of God lightly and let it slip from them as though it were of no value? Christians who were Christians for many years, many years, been saved so long, been saved a decade. Tell me about Amos, huh? Wasn't he a farmer or something? That's as far as they go. The commandments, the word, those things are not to be merely known, but bound to the heart, Solomon says in Proverbs 4:21. Bound. There's great folly in despising repeated truths in that way. There are always those who grow weary of hearing the same truths. They seek novelty, something fresh to pique their interest. They despise repetition as though truth is made dull by being spoken more than once. What folly is that? A man doesn't scorn bread because he ate it yesterday. He doesn't refuse water because he tasted it before. The soul has to be fed, and it's fed by the same truths over and over and over and over again. Master those things. It's dangerous curiosity that despises the familiar. There have always been those who hunger for new teachings, something they haven't heard before. These are the ones who drift from the solid ground of Scripture and lose themselves in speculations and side alleys and things of that nature. That doesn't mean that some side alleys are worth pursuing. Know the main streets first. A lot of people desire teaching that tickles the ear rather than the truths that anchor the soul. But when trouble comes, it's not the novel idea that'll sustain them, but the old familiar gospel. Consider even the role of the ministry in remembrance. Very important in this. The work of the minister is not to reinvent, not to invent something, but to recall things. The preacher is not a creator of doctrine. He's a steward of what's already been given. His task is not to bring forth new revelations, but to press again the same gospels that was delivered once for all, as Jude says. The need for that is continual, because Christians are ever forgetting. A faithful minister will not be discouraged by the forgetfulness of his flock. The weakest believer has to be cared for. The slowest learner has to be patiently instructed. If a truth is not grasped the first time, it has to be preached again. If it's still not remembered, it has to be preached again. A shepherd doesn't cast off the lamb that lags behind. He carries it along. Jude, in reminding Christians of what they once knew, is issuing a call not only to hear, but to hold it fast so that they know it. The same gospel that saved them must be the gospel they cling to. William Perkins said, "No outward privilege can avail us, nor any outward means of salvation be effectual or fruitful to our good out of their right use in faith and repentance." The same truth that once stirred their souls must be the truth that they dwell upon daily. So the church doesn't need new revelations. It needs old truths to be treasured. It's a very funny thing, not funny, what the church does today. They throw away the Old Testament. The very opposite of what Jude is saying. They want new things. It needs a firmer grip on the faith once delivered. the old things. That's why Jude gives the example of the Israelites. Remembrance is the lifeblood of faith. So the apostle in his wisdom doesn't offer new doctrine, nor does he seek to dazzle his audience with some new revelation. Instead, he calls them back to what they already know. Truths they had once received, but in the way of human frailty, it slipped from their minds. What does he teach? He teaches the Old Testament. He reminds them of the Israelites whom God delivered from Egypt, a people chosen, privileged, and set apart in evangelical wonders. Yet despite their outward advantages, many of them perish in the wilderness for unbelief. That's a stark warning. Privileges don't save. Mere knowledge of the truth doesn't secure redemption in Jesus Christ. Satan knows more than any of us. The necessity of remembrance is emphasized by Jude. Knowledge, like fire, grows cold if it is left alone. The heart, it's prone to dullness. It needs the constant striking of the flint to keep the flame alive. That's why ministers, therefore, are charged not only to teach but to stir up, to bring to mind again and again the same truths, lest they be lost in some way. The Bible is only so big. It's big to some people. It's a very big book. To others, it's a small library. It's very big. But over and over and over and over, we rehearse those things. A man who bristles at repetition forgets that his memory is like a sieve, retaining the dross but letting the gold flakes slip through too. The church, the Israelites, stand as a solemn witness to the weight of that charge. They weren't heathens. They were not heathens. They weren't strangers to God's covenant, nor did they all perish in hell. But they were his chosen people, delivered with mighty signs and wonders. Yet for all their advantages, a lot of people didn't believe. Saw it with their own eyes, but not with their right perception, not with their heart. They saw the Red Sea part, yet some murmured at the first sign of hardship. They ate the manna from heaven. Some longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. Their history includes hardened hearts and stubborn unbelief, and so many of their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Their bodies strewn as a grim testimony that to know the truth and not act upon it is a most perilous condition. Just like it is for Christians, which is Jude and his point. That's what Jude's point is. Unbelief isn't a small crime. Every Christian has some degree of unbelief in them. It's not a weakness to be pitied. It's the root of all rebellion. Other sins grow from it as branches from a poisoned root. It was unbelief that barred them from Canaan. Not merely their murmuring or just their idolatry or just the golden calf. I'm sure Aaron was thinking about it. He's not going to let me in because of that calf incident. Do Christians even meditate upon such things for such length of time, their whole life thinking about a particular sin? What barred Moses from Canaan? One sin? Striking the rock instead of speaking to it because he didn't listen? That's unbelief. Faithless, many perished. Their fate serves as a mirror for all who take God's grace slightly, who sit under the means of salvation, but they don't lay hold of it. Mind this, Moses went to heaven, but he didn't go into Canaan. Dying in the wilderness is not reprobation. It's not the point Jude is giving, nor is it what God is giving there, nor is what Hebrews is giving there. He's giving an object lesson of being faithful, not to misstep. And what shall be said then of those hearing the word of God and remaining unchanged? Many today, like many of the Israelites of old, boast of their privileges, church membership, sound doctrine, religious name, yet they walk in the same unbelief. They hear of Christ, the true deliverer who leads the people out of the land of Egypt, but they hesitate, falter. They turn back at the first trial. Well, they find trials very hard, so hard that they don't know what to do. They hear of Christ, the true deliverer who leads them out of the Israelites with all they saw. They have the same lack of faith. What shall become of those who have seen even greater light given in Christ and yet remain unmoved by such a remembrance of Israel coming out of Egypt? Every Christian ought to tremble then at the weight of that remembrance. That's what Jude is saying. Truth forgotten is truth forsaken, and those who don't hold fast to it one day shall answer for their neglect. Jude gives a historical lesson in severity and mercy. He calls his audience to remember, not of strangers nor of heathens, but of those who are once the chosen people of God, privileged, favored, set apart. These were the seed of Abraham, a nation to whom belonged the covenant, the sacrifices, the very oracles of God. They had heard his voice thundering from the mount. They had eaten bread sent from heaven and walked under the shadow of the Almighty by day and by night, and yet for all that they weren't allowed to enter into the rest of Canaan. Why? Well, God works in different ways at different times. No, that's not what it is. They weren't allowed to enter into the rest because of their degree of unbelief. The severity of their fall is first seen in who they were. They weren't godless. They weren't ignorant. Nor were they even uncivilized, for that matter. They were the Israelites, a peculiar treasure, God said, above all people, the very nation whom Moses once called happy above all the earth. And yet they were the very ones whom divine judgment fell. Not the Canaanites, not the Amorites, not the Jebusites, not the Egyptians, but those whom God had called his own. Yes, he did things to all of those people, but not in the same way. It's a solemn thing to see judgment begin at the house of God. Does not the Apostle Peter say that very thing? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. What is Peter alluding to? The Old Testament. What is he saying the gospel is? Our God reigns. People don't believe the gospel. Judgment begins at the house of God. They are ruined. The church is ruined. In those days, has to be remembered and also being seen how many they were. Think about what happened. A mighty nation grown from 70 souls to 600,000 men, not including women and children. Yet in 40 years, that great multitude was judged and reduced the number of them to actually entering into the typology of heaven in the land of Canaan. Who went in from that group? Joshua and Caleb. The Lord had gathered them as a father gathered his children, but in the rebellion he passed through them with his rod. So that doesn't mean that all those that died in the wilderness went to hell. It means they reap what they sowed. Moses didn't go to hell. Moses didn't go into Canaan. And yet, when Jesus is transfigured, the law and the prophets show up. Elijah and Moses. The greatest weight of their judgment is seen in when it happened. It was afterward, after the deliverance from Egypt, after they had seen the Red Sea open, after they had tasted the goodness of God in the manna, after they had gained the water from the rock and the protection of their enemies and divine guidance through the wilderness, after they brought right up to the line of the promised land. Victory was right there in sight, and yet just at the threshold they wavered. And the higher the height from which a man falls, the more terrible his descent. Could you imagine what they all thought? What sorrow could be greater than to have almost reached the inheritance in their lifetime, only to be turned back to wander and die in the wilderness? They had to learn that Jesus Christ does not play around. Christians today think Jesus plays. Judas is saying that Christians have to learn that Christ is not playing around. They are to remember. And yet, even in that severity, mercy always shines through. If the fire of God's wrath had matched the fuel of their sin, they would have been consumed in a moment. How would they have fared in a covenant of works if God placed them in the garden as they were collectively instead of Adam? It would have been terrible. But under evangelical grace, a covenant of grace, a covenant of faith, he had them wonder that they would remember what he told them about life and happiness. Certainly entering into celestial glory, though through a dark and raging river. As it was with Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, they tasted of Christ's heaven well at their death. But it would not have been better to perish in the wilderness, certainly. Christ bore them for 40 years, patiently enduring their complaints, their rebellions, their thankless hearts. He fed them, clothed them, led them. Even as he punished, he spared the remnant, those elected of grace and blood bought still. Even the children too young to join in their parents' unbelief were preserved to inherit what their fathers rejected. Jude is showing the thoughtful Christian. Here is his warning and comfort. privilege alone doesn't save. Faith does. And yet, even in judgment, Christ remembers mercy. Those who hear the warnings of Israel's fall and take heed will find that God is faithful to those who trust him. But those who turn back in fear and unbelief will find that no outward privilege can shield them from his righteous judgment. What shall come through the fire? Wood, hay, and stubble? No. Why does he say fire? Why doesn't he just say slap on the wrist? Christ, the rock of Israel, stood with the people of old just as surely as stands with his people now. And he was their foundation in the wilderness, their shelter in the storm, their refuge from the wrath of enemies. As Moses struck the rock in Horeb and the water gushed forth to quench their thirst, so did Christ pour forth living water to all who believe. And he was their high place, their cleft for safety, their shadow from the scorching heat. And yet many stumbled upon this rock, though he stood with them always. Remembrance is the safeguard of faith. Gratitude for the soul. The Christian life swings upon the hinge of remembrance in that way. So that's no idle recollection, no mere just storing up and memorizing of facts. They are to breathe, clinging to the truth, truth which is Christ himself, because Christ is the word. That's not a mere title. No empty declaration, the very essence of his being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And if Christ is the Word, then his love for his people is bound up in that Word. He does not love in silence. He doesn't keep his affections hidden. He speaks clearly, powerfully, with purpose, as people know his voice, for in it he's revealed himself. And how does Christ show his love to his elect people? Sometimes he bars them from Canaan. Not in fleeting emotions or mystical experiences, not that we're not emotional people, nor that they are not mystically considered as his people and experience the mystery of regeneration, but they taste of his love and the promises of Scripture because they hold life and power. It was the word that forgave Mary's sins, the word that gave hope to the psalmist. It's the word that Jude now presses upon the people of God. The faith once delivered is not a relic. It's a charge entrusted to be defended, contended for, and guarded. And how is it guarded? By knowing the Word, loving the Word, clinging to the Word. Christ has laid down his life for his sheep, and he's given them the Word that they might never be lost. What does he say about them? My sheep hear my voice. What has he said? Well, start Genesis 1:1, read it through. That's what he said. He reveals his mission, his purpose, his will, all through the written truth. The people of God are not left to wander. They're commanded to stand firm, to contend, to remember. For in the Word, they see Christ himself. That's why Jude was so desperate to write and to fortify the truth concerning the sovereign Lord, King Jesus. He wanted them to remember Christ. How should they remember Christ? Well, they should remember of what Christ did in delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, which is a type. Without remembrance, that faith will grow dull, gratitude will fade, and the soul drifts unguarded to the perils of forgetfulness. That's the very concern that Jude raises, urging the people of God to recall what they once knew, lest they, just like the Israelites of old, perish in unbelief. It's like Jude was going to say, why do you want to die early by forgetting these things? Faith grows dull. Faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. It feeds upon the truth, and when truth is not remembered, faith weakens. The Israelites were led by a mighty hand out of Egypt, yet they forgot the works of God. They failed to trust that the same God who had delivered them could lead them further, could sanctify them further. Their forgetfulness led to unbelief. So it is with Christians. When they fail to remember who Christ is, what he's done, the foundation upon which their faith is built, their belief turns to mere sentiment. Their doctrine turns into opinion. Their trust turns to hesitation. The apostle warns against those who are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. For a wavering faith is the seedbed of apostasy. Remembrance, then, is the fortification of it. The Christian has to be rooted and grounded in truth in that particular way, not entertaining it as some passing thought, but grasping it as unshakable certainty. It's not strengthened by novelty. What's new? What's new today? What's everybody talking about online today? Pah. The preacher is not a shop supplier of religious curiosities. He's a physician giving the same old medicine because it's the cure. Christians would do well to know it. What else happens? Gratitude fades. Where faith is weakened, gratitude soon follows. Gratitude is the soul's natural response to the recognition of Christ's grace. But what happens when grace is forgotten? Look again at the Israelites. God delivered them, fed them, preserved them. Their mouths were quick to murmur, their hearts quick to complain. Well, we don't like just these old things that you've talked about so many times. We want new things. It's almost inconceivable. Bread from heaven they received, and then they got tired of it, and the deliverance became to them a cause for resentment rather than joy. Christians are not immune to this. They're not immune to the same danger. The warnings of Scripture are not given to the world. The warnings of Scripture are not given to the world. They're given to the church. They're the only ones that have the spiritual perception to understand them. For those who have tasted the goodness of God, who are most accountable when they forget it. Jude's warning is not to outsiders, but those who have been instructed in the faith and those who should know better. And so the moment gratitude fades, pride steps in and takes its place. And instead of seeing themselves as undeserving recipients of mercy, people begin to think of themselves as entitled, expecting blessings. Why haven't I got this blessing? Rather than receiving such things that God has already given with joy. That's the beginning of apostasy. When men cease to love the truth, not because they never knew it, but because they have grown indifferent to it. And then forgetfulness occurs. Forgetfulness isn't an accident. It's an act of negligence. Do this in remembrance of me. The Israelites didn't wake up one day having misplaced their knowledge of God's work. They just neglected it. They refused to retain it. As a result, their hearts hardened. And Jude reminds his readers of what they already knew because he understood that knowledge unattended fades. The best of men need reminding. The strongest saints need repetition. Truth left unguarded is truth soon lost. The modern Christian suffers from two extremes: either a neglect of Scripture altogether, or a frivolous obsession with novelty, seeking new revelations while failing to cherish the old. Is that not really the plight of most Christendom today? The apostle warns against being removed from the truth, Galatians 1:6. For those who are not steadfast in knowledge, they're easily carried away, because holy instructions are not to be held loosely. They're to be clutched with the grip of full assurance. Remembrance is no passive thing. It's cultivated. It must be strengthened. It must be rehearsed. The Christian is not merely to hear, but to meditate, to store up the word in his heart, Psalm 119:11. Hide it there. Faith grows dull when it's not fed. Gratitude fades when grace is taken for granted. Forgetfulness creeps in when truth is not cherished. But to love Christ is to love the truth, and to love the truth is to guard it in the soul and to dwell upon it, to let it shape every thought and every action and every affection. So the Christian life hinges upon remembrance. When it's lost, so too is the soul. The Christian life hangs upon the hinge of remembrance, for without it, faith grows dull, gratitude fades, and the soul drifts unguarded into the perils of forgetfulness. How might we then apply it? It's the relevance of Jude's warning. His words remain as relevant today as they were in the first century. Which words? Jude's words. Which words are Jude's words? The Holy Spirit's words. Well, which words are Jude's words? Are the Holy Spirit's words? Those of the Old Testament narrative. The church has to heed the warning, standing firm in the truth, lest it too fall into the same unbelief as the Old Testament led to the destruction of those who perish in the wilderness. So the apostle Jude, having already exhorted the faithful to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, now says, with an argument both that sobering and necessary, that the certainty of divine judgment against those who corrupt the truth, you must contend for it. You must contend for that Old Testament narrative that you would not fall into the same things. And that argument, his first step is to remind them, to bring to their remembrance what they already knew and that which needed to be reflected upon. That's to remind you. It's not always ignorance that causes you to fall into error. Oftentimes, it's forgetfulness. Truth left unguarded slips into neglect, and neglect soon gives way to compromise. And we must be reminded of what we already know, lest it grow careless in the battle for the faith. There is a need for remembrance. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance. Oh, you already know this. It implies no new teaching, no hidden revelation, no novel doctrine for you. There's a great difficulty that plagues the Reformed Church, and that people come to church and think that every sermon, every teaching, everything has to be some new tidbit in the Reformed spectrum, that they need to learn something new or they haven't really worshipped that day. Jude calls you to a truth that's already been taught. Old news to an example set long before. And the narrative of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and subsequent judgment in the wilderness wasn't foreign to them. They had read it in the law. They had heard it in the synagogue. They'd seen it retold by the prophets. And yet, Jude says they need to hear it again. What do you need to hear? That's the same thing as asking what your sins are. What are your sins? What do you need to hear? The faithful will have to be stirred up. Not with new knowledge, but with fresh conviction concerning that which has already been revealed. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, you wouldn't sin those sins. Which is his point, partially. It's not enough to have known the truth once. We have to hold it fast. We have to revisit it often. We have to apply it to ourselves continually. Christians are very poor in practically applying things. That's the pattern of Scripture. Peter says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. 2 Peter 1. Paul, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3:1. And what things? Same things? Just the things that Jesus said? Technically, yes. Starting in Genesis 1 all the way to the end, everything he said. The implication is not only clear, but it's deafening. The truth does not need to be reinvented. It needs to be reinforced, which means it needs to be understood and known. It doesn't change. It's like God, immutable. It has to be cherished. And the believer who ceases to remember is already put on the path of compromise. The lesson of Israel. Are people saved? Are people judged? Are people destroyed? Having reminded them of the necessity of remembrance, Jude directs the attention to one of the most solemn examples in all of Scripture. He uses a good one. Are there others? Of course there are others. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the history of Israel is of deliverance and judgment. And the same hand that parted the Red Sea for their escape later stretched out against them in wrath. Weren't they God's people? Yes. Were they not saved people? Many. Why did he do that? Because God hates sin. The same God who bore them up on eagle's wings and brought them to himself later swore that they did not enter into his rest. Is he that way? Many of you have fallen asleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when you participate in the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. He's killed you. You're dead. Isn't it a better thing that they go to heaven? Isn't that better? It's a warning of apostasy. Why do you want to be set in that particular mold, that particular container? Can you so well divide against apostasy and sin? Divide between I am a child of God, I don't know if I'm a child of God. One of the difficult implications from this is that it demonstrates that being part of the visible people of God doesn't guarantee salvation. They have to be thoughtful. The Israelites as a nation were redeemed from Egypt. They saw the miracles. They ate the manna, they drank from the rock. But many of them perished. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Did they all go to hell? No. But they didn't get to go in. They didn't get the benefits. The people who went into the land, Canaan, with Joshua and Caleb, gained privileges and benefits. It improved them. They were more sanctified as a result. Paul makes the same point. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, that is Jesus. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Reading something like that causes me to think, am I well pleased? Would that not be a good question to ask? The lesson is inescapable. A good beginning doesn't guarantee a good end. Privilege enjoyed are no substitute for faith being exercised the whole way along. Israel had every outward advantage, divine deliverance, divine revelation, divine provision, yet many perished because they didn't believe Christ. They didn't listen to him. And there's a great parallel in this in Jude's handling of the idea to apostates in the church. He brings this to remembrance precisely because the same danger lurks in the church. Just as there were among Israel who received the blessings of God but perished in the wilderness for unbelief, so now they're in the church, men who have a form of godliness, yet they deny the actual power of it. Why? They don't believe in the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ in that way. Most, if not all of them, would say, oh, I believe in the lordship of Christ. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But you can't have the lordship of Christ without sovereignty. There are the ones whom Jude warns against, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. They creep in unawares, corrupting the faith, perverting grace, and they lead others astray. And what is their end? It's the same fate as faithless Israel, destruction. Their names might be on the church roll. They might even be content to say so, but they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their lips may speak of Christ, but their hearts are far from him. They may feast at the Lord's table as deceivers, but they won't sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let none assume that their association with the people of God suddenly ensures their prolonged security. The church in the Old Testament were visibly saved from Egypt. Later, many were destroyed, some going to hell who were not elect, some going to heaven because they were elect. But a man may outwardly profess Christ, cast into outer darkness. Jude brings this warning to the church. Christians are too dismissive. Do not be dismissive. Jude's letter is to you. This verse is not merely an indictment of past unbelief, it's a present warning. If Israel fell, despite all of her privileges, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You take it right home. Imagine if you had a time machine and you went back in time. And there you are in the midst of the people of Israel. And you see the Red Sea part right before your eyes. And you walked through it. As a Christian, as a professing Christian, and you get back in your time machine and you come back, then you say, it's weird that the church forgot about that and let it slide. I won't ever forget that. I went back in my time machine and saw it. I won't ever forget that. And yet, if Israel fell despite her privileges, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is greater? The fulfillment of all the types that they saw. If judgment began with them, will it also come upon the church who refused to heed the truth? What does God do to those who don't heed the truth, much less earnestly contend for it? The church is not to be complacent. The faith has to be contended for, because it's always under attack in the church. It's under attack in the church. Those who subvert it, whether by false doctrine, by sinful living, by willful unbelief, they won't go unpunished. For time's coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. So, I end with giving you a little exhortation to faithfulness. Be faithful. If these things be so, then we have to be diligent to remember and to watch and to contend. God labors to win people by mercies before he wounds them by judgments, William Jenkins said. God showers mercies out. Many mercies. You have mercies. But we couple those with remembering the warnings of Scripture, not to assume that we're immune to error or safe from judgment simply because we bear the name of Christ and we say it out loud. The Israelites were the people of God. And yet many fell in the wilderness. Their narrative is written for our admonition. So let us watch against those who creep in unawares. The enemy's most dangerous agents are not always outside the church, they're within it. Vigilance, discernment, unwavering in upholding the truth. We contend for the faith once delivered, because the gospel is not to be trifled with. It's not to be diluted to accommodate the spirit of the age. It has to be proclaimed, defended, and lived out in holiness. So we examine ourselves. We ask basic questions. Are we in the faith? Do we hold to Christ with a believing heart? Are we part of his people truly? Or are we merely carried along by the outward forms of religion? If Israel perished through unbelief, we ought to take heed. Pride. Pride can be in all of us. Let us therefore continue in the faith, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12, that's the call of Jude. Contend, remember, and believe. The faith has been delivered. The battle is ongoing. The Lord will judge all of us. May it be that we're found faithful. Let's pray together.